Good singing. You may be seated.
How are you all this evening? Good. It's good to see you guys. I'm going to start by addressing the elephant in the room. Who here's a UK fan? Yeah. So if this evening and my teaching goes anything like last time, we'll probably be out of here in about 7 minutes or so. So no. Hopefully we'll be able to make it to 6 o'clock tonight, and hopefully the game is still going to be good for you guys to catch afterwards. I'm glad y'all are here tonight. There's been a lot of air over the past several months about building projects, and the church growing, and all of that's great, but with that, there's kind of an issue. It's a blessing and a curse, and the issue is that it's hard to get to know everybody and get to shake hands with everybody and meet everybody, so I thought I would do a little bit of introduction. So for those of you guys who don't know me, my name is Alec. If I'm being honest with you, and I probably should because I'm standing behind a pulpit, the reason why I initially came to Bluegrass Baptist Church was because I was trying to impress a girl. There was this little curly-headed blonde girl that went to my gym, and when I started to talk to her and was interested and had a crush on her, she told me, yes, you can take me out on a date, but you need to go to church with me first. So I did that, and it's funny how God works, because around this time, God had been working on my heart for a couple of years. I trusted in the Lord whenever I was younger, but I had a season of a few years where I kind of wandered off the path a little bit, specifically in my college years. After college, he started to convict me and started to lead me back to him. So I was studying my Bible, but I was studying my Bible in my room alone by myself, which is not how God expects us to carry out our Christian walk. He wants us to do it with fellow believers. So I was feeling this conviction. I knew that I needed to find a community of believers, but I didn't know where to start. And right about this time, speaking of, there she is coming in the door. About this time, I met Audrey, and she invited me to church. And turns out I fell in love 3 times. I fell back in love with Jesus. I fell in love with Audrey, and then I fell in love with this place. I thank you guys for welcoming me, for being a part of my life and my Christian family. And I thank you guys. The love of Jesus is truly in this place, so I thank you all for that. Since then, I became a member here. Audrey and I got married, and I also started working on staff here, primarily focused on the media side of things and the church app. So if you don't have the church app and you need help downloading it, you can come to me. And if you're struggling with finding what you need on the church app, now you have a face to put toward your frustration. Also, since building or joining Bluegrass Baptist Church, I've been able to build relationships with you guys. It's been a joy, and I just thank you guys so much for the hospitality and the love that you guys have shown me and my wife. I'm excited for our lesson tonight. We're going to be continuing in the series, It's Not What You Think. Let's see here. I haven't been able to watch all the lessons, but luckily since I work on the church app, I get to see at least a glimpse of all the lessons, and it's been very interesting to watch, and especially the ones that I've been able to see. Eric's lesson on strength comes through weakness was very powerful, and I really appreciated him. I'm also just thankful that we have a church with so many men who are willing to get up behind here and to teach, especially just to volunteer their time to teach and to lead. It's such a good example, especially for me and then even the younger guys in the church. So I just thank you guys for setting the example that way. Seeing the titles and the lessons in the series has been fascinating to me. One of the things that I love about the Bible is these paradoxes or these riddles or these counterintuitive principles that us in our natural man or us at, or people out in the world or in the culture, they just make you kind of scratch your head and say, what? Strength comes through weakness? That doesn't make sense. But what I've noticed, especially in my study and in my walk, that it's those moments when we're scratching our head as we're reading our Bible where the most fruit is to be found. And if we can really dive into those areas, there's a lot of growth and a lot of fruit to be found. Let's see. Tonight, we're going to be looking at another one of those counterintuitive principles. The way up is down. So if you guys will turn with me, we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. I'll read our verse for this evening, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. The Bible says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time that we have this evening to gather, to open Scripture, to study it, to learn from you, Lord, and hopefully be edified by your words. I just pray that you would be with us this evening, that you would clear our hearts, clear our minds. I pray that you would be with me, give me strength, give me wisdom, give me the words to say as I try to teach your truth, Lord. I just thank you, and I praise you, and I pray that this evening would be a blessing and edifying to each and every one of us. Amen. This lesson's kind of been fun for me to study. Whenever I was coming back to my faith and rediscovering the Bible, the question between pride and humility was an area that I really clung to and dove into. Some of the verses that we're going to look at tonight were a lot of the verses that were really shaping me and molding me as I was coming back to Jesus. So I'm very excited. But the problem with this lesson is humility and pride is all throughout the Bible. So despite the fact that I do have a lesson plan, as I'm studying it, there's so many different rabbit trails of things that we can go and look at and stories and examples and verses. And it's really been a blessing for me to do that and explore that. Hopefully, we're going to be able to look at some of those things tonight. But because of that, it's been hard for me to tame the lesson and say, okay, here's exactly what we're going to say. So I think tonight, what I want to try to do is take a more of a Bible study approach. So we're going to go through the lesson. All the points are going to be there on your outline, but we're going to go through and look at a bunch of different passages through Scripture and try to see what it can say to us on this question of humility. I think the way that I want to talk about it and frame it is I heard an interesting quote recently from A.W. Tozer. The quote goes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God." This is not true only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, which I thought was a very fascinating quote and a very intuitive quote. But I also saw a quote by C.S. Lewis that is the exact opposite, and it also seems true. And he said, disagreeing with Tozer, that it's not what we think about God that's the most important thing, it's what God thinks about us. I think the disagreement is a little bit benign because ultimately those two things coexist. You know, what we think about God affects what he thinks about us, and what he thinks about us affects what we think about him. You know, we love God for he loved us first, but he also expects certain things of us and expects us to respond to him in a certain way. That brought me to another point, though, especially approaching this lesson. I think there's another word that's very crucial in our Christian walk, and it says a lot about who we are and our spiritual state. And I think the word is success. I think what we think of when we think of the word success, or when somebody says the word success, tells us a lot about where our spiritual state is and how aligned we are with God and his purposes. And I think that's what this lesson is we're going to be diving into and taking a look at. Growing up, I was a sports guy. That was my whole childhood, all the way up through high school and college. I played baseball from the time I was young, football, basketball, you name it. Ended up, you know, up through high school playing multiple sports and then going to college to play baseball, which was a blessing. I learned many lessons along that way. But one of the things that happens when you grow up playing sports, I'm sure anybody who played sports growing up would know this, your mind gets framed around the question of winning. How do I, whatever situation I am, especially, you know, when you're playing sports, what do we need to do to win? What skills do I need to develop? What are the tasks that I need to do? How do we win this game? How do we win the championship? Everything you think about is framed in terms of winning and losing. And especially if you grow up playing sports, the emphasis is a lot on your ability to work, your work ethic, how hard you can work, how much time you put into the gym, how much time you put into practice, all of these things. You're thinking of all the different ways that you can scheme, work harder, what foods do you need to be eating, what drills do you need to be doing in the game, what decisions do I need to be making that leads me to victory, that leads me to success. The problem is that's not how our Christian walk is, and that's what Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter. After leaving, or after growing up and getting out of school and leaving college, that mindset of where is success to be found, or how do I be successful, or how do I win, was baked into my mind. So even though I'm not playing sports anymore, I'm still looking. I'm coming into the world saying, okay, now that I'm out on the world on my own, I don't have people telling me what classes I need to be going to, or what things do I need to be doing, when practices, and I don't have sports framing my mind. My question is, okay, well, what does success in the world look like? And if you look around, there's plenty of people telling you what the answer to that question is. It might be money. It might be to build a name for yourself, legacy, status, fame, power. There's no shortage of self-help books and different gurus telling you what success looks like. Luckily, because I believe God was working on my heart, all of those appeared shallow to me. Like I can't explain it other than the Holy Spirit leading me, but I was able to see through these things. Like, I don't know if me making a lot of money is exactly what a meaningful life is, or what God expects from me, or what is actually going to lead to a successful life. I don't know how to explain it, but there was something telling me that that was the case. And as I started to try to look and search and find the answer to what a successful life is, I was just naturally inclined to pick this book up and start to study it and start to read it. It led me back to my faith. It led me back to Christ. And as I studied this Bible, my understandings and thought processes about what success is were radically changed, because the Bible's definition of success and the way that the Bible talks about what victory looks like is completely different than what our normal everyday life, culture, and world talks about success as. There was another problem, though. As soon as I became a Christian again, and well, recommitted my life to faith, and as soon as I was following Jesus again, my success mindset came back to the fold, and the question that I was asking myself was essentially, okay, now how do I win Christianity? You know, like, what are the things that I need to be doing that are going to please God, that are going to make him happy? Like, what does the best Christian look like? And how do I have success in the Christian life? And I was thinking back in my old sports days of, like, okay, well, what practices do I need to be doing? What drills do I need to be doing? Like, what things do I need to be doing to make sure that my life as a Christian is the best Christian life? Like, it was inherently a competitive mindset, and it's something that I grew up with, and it was a hard frame of mind to try to break. This question, though, of success in the Christian life, although I feel clearer about it, is still something that I wrestle with, still something that I'm trying to learn and work through, of the balance between yielding your life to God and also being diligent about the life that you're living for God, and what that looks like, and what different work you should be doing, and all that kind of stuff. It's something that I still work through, but something that I found interesting in the study is, I think it's another question that the people, or the Christians that Peter was writing to in 1 Peter, were probably wrestling with as well. This lesson opens with a verse from 1 Peter, and it led me down a rabbit hole of trying to study 1 Peter and try to understand some of the context behind it. And what I found was Peter was writing to Christians who were undergoing severe persecution. They were probably underneath Emperor Nero, and the whole letter is revolving around this question of what should we do in the face of this persecution? And as I thought about it, the more I realized these Christians were probably wrestling with some of the same questions. Is this what victory looks like? Is this what success in the Christian life looks like? Is this the life that I'm supposed to have in Christ? And Peter, in the verse that we read, comes towards the end of the letter. And essentially what his response is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God for God resisteth the proud and he exalteth the humble. Which, when you think about it, is kind of an interesting response to people undergoing persecution. It's like, I'm sorry that all these terrible things are happening to you, but you really just need to humble yourself. Like, you really need to just lower your mindset of yourself. It's kind of like, it's not the same humility that I think that we think about today. So realizing that, I realize that this is maybe something that we should go to the Bible and try to understand what the Bible says about humility and what Peter is actually saying here. Most of us might not have the same like success, competitive-oriented mindset that I grew up with. And luckily, most of us aren't growing up and living in times of persecution and suffering. But I think all of us do experience these times where our expectation of what success is supposed to look like, or our vision of what success is supposed to look like, is disconnected from our knowledge that we have victory in Christ. So the situation, the circumstances of our life might not reflect what we think success should look like. It's what these Christians were suffering. They're in this time of persecution, and they're like, is this what I'm supposed to, is this what life in Christ looks like? We all have moments in our lives, probably more than we would like to admit, where there seems to be a disconnect between our knowledge of victory and what success looks like. And in those moments, the question we're faced with as Christians, and the Christians that Peter were writing to, is how do we respond when we aren't feeling, how do we respond when we aren't feeling God's blessing in our life? How should we pursue victory in the Christian life, and what does success look like, and how do we go about pursuing it? What does that actually look like? Peter's solution seems to be humility, and specifically humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But what does that actually mean, and what does that actually look like? Well, that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. Before we get to what humility looks like, and this part's not in your outline, and then we'll get to the outline after that, I wanted to first look at what our natural response is in situations like this when we hunger for success. turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is obviously a story that we have all heard time and time again, and we probably know like the back of our hands, but it's always good to refresh ourselves with the basics. So, now the serpent was more subtle, and this is in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commandest that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above all the beasts of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust thou shalt thou eat all the days. And the God goes on to do what we know. He talks more about the curse. He talks about what's going to happen to Adam and because of Eve. And ultimately what happens is they get banished from the garden and from God's presence. Something I noticed the last time that I was reading this, though, was to pay attention to what exactly Adam and Eve did wrong. obviously the answer is they obeyed. But when we look at it, Eve, it says that Eve saw the tree and saw that it was desirable to make one wise, and the serpent told her that it would make her like God. As I thought about that, I was asking myself, is wanting to be wise a bad thing? No, the Bible tells us over and over again that we should want to be wise and we should seek out wisdom and that it's more precious than rubies. Is it bad to want to be like God? No, we're told again and again that we should try to conform ourselves and be conformed into the image of Christ, and that we're made in the image of God. But there's something interesting that the serpent does. The serpent tricks Eve into thinking they're already made in the image of God, and he somehow tricks her into saying that she has to do something else to be further in the image of God. The serpent makes her forget the promises and what God has already said and focus on something that's desirable right in front of her. Let's see here. I think this is, when I think about it, what most of us do when we sin is it's not necessarily that we're looking to do anything heinous or evil completely sinful and to be rebellious of God. What happens is we see something desirable and we get locked on it and we forget completely what God has said to us, even if it's a good thing. Even if the thing that we're desiring is something that God actually has already promised us. You're made in the image of God. I want you to be wise. But the problem is sometimes we try to pursue these things outside of God's timing and outside of his provision. We try to do it in a way that is completely against what he's commanded us to do. Ultimately, this overreach on Adam and Eve, their rebellion, their disobedience, leads to self-consciousness. It leads to hiding, pointing fingers. It leads to toilsome work. Things that always happen when we focus on our own success more than God. When we focus on our status, our position, how much money we are going to make, our power, we inherently become self-conscious. We inherently become people who are concerned with what other people think about us. We start to look for ways to put others down and to point fingers and say, well, look what they did. Look what they did. We end up having to feel like we need to work constantly, toilsome, over and over, like to put our hands in the dirt and to make success happen. And this is the state that Adam and Eve find themselves in when they choose to disobey and not listen to what God say and pursue success on their own terms. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. I'll read this one's fairly short. And Adam, in verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So, I think here we get another example of what happens when we don't get success on our terms. Cain's sacrifice isn't accepted by God. Abel's is. And I think in our life we can all think of times or think of people who we see them and we're like, why did they get success? Or why did God bless them rather than me? What God tells Cain here is, if thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? Not that we have to work for God's blessing or anything like that, but basically what God is telling Cain is, learn from your mistakes. You didn't present the sacrifice that was pleasing to me, and that's okay, but learn. Try again. Get up and do it again. Cain decides that that's not... And the second point, God tells Cain at this moment when his sacrifice isn't accepted that this is the moment when sin lieth at his door. When things aren't going our way, when we don't have the success that we think we're supposed to have, that's the moment when sin lieth at our door. The moment when the temptation to try to take things into our own hands, to take control for ourselves, is the most prominent. If things are going our way, usually there's no reason to try to do things outside of the bounds of what God has told us to do. It's when things are falling apart around us, when the success that we hope that we have, when our bank account maybe is less than we thought it should be, when somebody's opinion of us isn't what we thought it should be, those are the moments when the temptation to disobey God's commands is the most prominent in our hearts. Rather than learning from his failure, Cain decides to exalt himself by taking out his competition. It's usually not this extreme, but this is something that we do all the time when others are more successful or experiencing more blessing than us. We look for ways to cut them down, ways to talk about why they, you know, the reason that they got that is because they did this thing over here. The reason that they got that is because of this other reason. Or, oh, yeah, well, they were successful here, but, you know, did you know that they did this other thing? Like, we look for ways to justify why somebody is having success rather than just rejoicing with those who rejoice. And from learning from our failures. All right, Genesis 11, and then we'll move on to the humility part. I think we're driving it home. In verse 1, Genesis chapter 11, the Bible says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and slime and mortar. And they said, 'Go, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be strained of them which they have imagined to do. Go, let us down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." The story of the Tower of Babel is about this same problem that we tend to have of trying to attain success or blessings on our own terms. rather than doing the things that they know that they should be doing, they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a tower to heaven." They're trying to exalt themselves is essentially what they're trying to do. They're trying to make themselves, put themselves in the place of God and build success, whatever that looks like, on their terms. In this case, it looks like a tower to heaven. this is something that we do as well. We try to make a name for ourselves through the words that we say, the clothes that we wear. We see this in what marketing experts today call personal branding. We try to like put on the best face in social media and post all the best pictures, and we try to put all of the nice quotes that we think are going to impress somebody or show how smart we are. We're constantly worried about our image and the status that we're portraying to people, especially in this culture that we have with social media. It's all over the place. So when we look at these three examples, one of the things that I want to ask is, does God want us to flourish? So in the Tower of Babel, it says they're building a name to themselves. When we look at the story of Adam and Eve, she wants wisdom, you know, and to be like God. We look at Cain, he wants acceptance and approval, and he wants his sacrifices to be accepted. And we ask ourselves, well, and here it says that God, you know, if they build up the tower, there's nothing that they could imagine that they won't be able to do, and he decides to lower the tower. And is the point that God doesn't want us to flourish? So obviously not. In the beginning, it says that God blessed man. It said, "Be fruitful and multiply." But the problem is we try to do that outside of God's blessing, outside of what God commands us to do. The problem is not that God doesn't want us to flourish. It's that he wants us to flourish in a way that's lasting and sustaining, in a way that glorifies him. He wants us to be wise. He wants to bless us. He wants to look on the things we offer him with favor. He wants us to build things that are great and that glorify him. God wants us to be successful, to be fruitful, and to multiply. So what's the problem? The problem, as far as I can tell, is that we have a tendency to pursue these things that God already wants for us in the wrong way. Rather than trusting God, obeying Him, and letting Him bless us in His time and in His way, we idolize the blessing. We idolize success. We're impatient, and we try to take matters into our own hands. We try to exalt ourselves. One more example. I'm not going to read it. I'll just talk about it, and then we'll move on. I think Abraham is a prime example of this. God promises Abraham blessing, promises to make a great nation out of him, promises him a son, and the response from Abraham and Sarah is, we know the story, he believes God, and God counts it to him for righteousness, but Sarah is concerned at the time, Sarai, she can't have a baby. Her womb is shut up, it says, and she doesn't think that they can have a child, so what does she do? She grabs Hagar, gives Hagar to Abraham, and they try to take success, something that God's already promised them, to have a son, and tries to do it on their own terms. One quick detail that I think is super interesting, when you look at the words, the phrasing is exactly the same as what Eve does in the garden. It says that Sarai, in the garden story, it says Eve took of the fruit, gave to her husband, and in the story of Abraham, it says that Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abraham. It's the same problem. We try to take something that God's already promised us and blessed us, or said he was going to bless us with, and we're not patient, and we don't want it in his timing. We want it in our timing, so we try to force it now. This pattern repeats throughout the Bible. It leads to failure and destruction every time. We see it in Joseph's brothers. We see it in Pharaoh, the Israelites in the wilderness, the judges. We see it in Eli's sons and Saul, David, Solomon, all throughout the Old Testament. We want success. We want God's blessing, but we don't want it on God's term or in his timing. We exalt ourselves, and it leads to failure and destruction every time. This is what the Bible calls pride. This is the prime example of what the Bible calls pride. One of my favorite books, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, has a whole chapter dedicated to pride, and he calls it the great sin. And I'm just going to read some of the quotes real quick because I think he paints an excellent picture of exactly what we're talking about. Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, and what he means by that is pride isn't concerned with getting something. It's not concerned with money. It's not concerned with power or fame or anything like that. What it's concerned with is having more than somebody else. I want more money than him. I want more money than her. I want more success, more status, more fame than him. And it's one of these drugs, pride, that never exhausts itself because there's always somebody else to be better than. Pride is essentially competitive by nature. Pride leads to every other vice, and it's the complete anti-God state of mind. He says, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity between man and man, but also between man and God. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way to ask yourself is, how much do I dislike it when others snub me or refuse to take notice of me or patronize me or show off? How much do I dislike that when other people do it? It's a good way to see how prideful you are. The real test of pride is being in the presence of God. If you're in the presence of God, you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. That's the response of humility. Is if I'm in the presence of God, if I'm in Scripture, if I'm praying, do I completely disappear or at the very least see myself as just nothing but a dirty object? That's the real test of if you have humility. He also says, the devil is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. How often do we take pride in how righteous we are? This is exactly what Zach talked about this morning. And then one last one. He says, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Our natural tendency is to try to exalt ourselves. and it never works. But thankfully, God shows us another way. He shows us, aligned with what Peter said, that the way up is down. So in the first blank in your outline, we're going to be humbling ourselves first by looking up. Did anybody in here play sports growing up? Did any of you guys have athletes that you looked up to? Yeah. What happens when we look up to people? We start to emulate them. I know I had plenty of baseball players. One of the ones that I could think of growing up was a guy named Bryce Harper. He was in the, I think he's, I don't know what he's, I don't watch sports very much these days. I think he's with the Nationals, maybe, I don't know, Phillies. when I was in high school, he was probably a couple years older than me. And he was one of the most prominent, like, he was the guy that all of the scouts, like, he was probably number one draft pick, I think. And I would watch YouTube videos of him, see him, the work that he's doing, and I would copy the drills that he was doing. I was like, I want to be doing that. I would see the different, like, gear that he wore, whether it be cleats or, you know, arm guards or batting gloves, and I'd be like, I want those things. The people that we look up to are the people that we end up emulating, and they start to define that the way that we even see ourselves and the way that we act and the way that we behave. You end up becoming the people that you compare yourself to. There's a saying that says you are who you surround yourself with, and that is true, but what's more true is you are who you compare yourself to. Usually the people that we're around are the people that we compare ourselves to, but we're able to change that if we want. And one of the easiest ways and the ways that we obviously should do as Christians is to look up by comparing ourselves to Christ. So, in looking up to Christ, the first thing we should take a look at, there's two different areas that we can take a look at. The first one is look at what Jesus did. Turn with me to Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself, or upon him, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we look at what Jesus did in the Gospels and throughout his life, we find that at every opportunity Christ had to exalt himself, he lowered himself. Says here he was God from all eternity and chose to take on the form of a human, to lower himself in the form of a human. Not just to lower himself in the form of a human, but to lower himself into the form of a baby in a manger. Completely outside of the normal power structure, out in a barn, in a manger, about as low as you could get at that time. And not only that, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he rejected every opportunity to claim power for himself or to exalt himself into a ruler or a prince in this world. He chose to lower himself there and rejected all of the things that normally we would define as successful. not only that, he lived a life of service, humbling himself and giving himself over to the healings, to the teachings, to a ministry that's completely others-focused and trying to give life generously to others, not concerned with himself at all, and we'll look at that in a little bit, concerned about himself insofar as he glorified the Father, but his actions were completely other-centered. Moreover, he humbled himself and laid down and laying down his life for us on the cross. the expectation of what the Messiah looked like or what the Christ was supposed to look like was not somebody, and for a lot of the Jewish people, was not somebody who was going to die through execution, Roman execution. The expectation was this was going to be a conquering king. This is what you would think of God coming in the flesh to look like, is, oh, he's going to be a conquering king. Like, obviously, he's going to look like a Marvel superhero is what we would think today. And the answer is no. He chose to give his life over and to die for us and for our sins. He humbled himself at every single turn. But what was the result of that? The result was the resurrection. The result was that he was ascended above every name, as Paul says, that every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. When we look at, like, specifically the end of Jesus' life and how how abused and how ridiculed and how mocked and how much pain that he had to go through leading up to the cross and through his death, that is the moment where we would think victory is lost, especially in our life. Like, if it's those moments, and we don't have to suffer anything compared to that. Some people do have to suffer a lot harder, but most of us get to avoid being executed by the Romans. It's in that moment that we think success is completely lost. Death has won in this case, or the Romans have won, or the Pharisees finally won, and it's at this moment when we think all hope is lost. But that's not the end of the story. And luckily for us, praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. Christ was raised up, and he was exalted, not by himself, not by his actions, but by the Father. So when we look at what Jesus did, he lowered himself at every opportunity and was exalted because of it. Next, let's look at what Jesus said. The Bible tells us that our words are powerful. Proverbs tells us that they hold the power of life and death. Like with any powerful tool, we can use that tool for good or for ill. One way we typically use it is to try to elevate ourselves. The Bible tells us that God framed the world with his word, and we do the same things for our world, and more specifically for ourselves. We try to use our words to frame the picture of what people see about us. We often find subtle ways to try to convince someone that we're better, smarter, or more successful than we actually are. We may try to phrase something super eloquently or saying something super deep and profound. We may slip in a good deed we did last week or share an accolade that we had or some accomplishment that we had in the past. But that's not how Jesus used his words. Like, when we look at Jesus and we look at the example that he set, he does not use his words to exalt himself. We'll take a look. We're going to take a look at what Jesus said about his Father, because ultimately, every opportunity he got to exalt himself, he turned the attention to his Father. I'm just going to read through some of the verses that show that. In John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John chapter 5, verse 41, I receive not honor from men. Very simple statement. John chapter 6, verse 38, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 8, chapter 28, Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. John chapter 8, verse 50, And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. John 14, 10, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And then John 14, 24, He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. It's very easy for us to use our words to elevate ourselves. In every opportunity that Jesus had to elevate himself, he chose to glorify the Father. He chose to glorify the one who sent him, which is what we should do, the one who has sent us. What about what Jesus said about his mission? I think one of the misconceptions about humility is that people who are humble aren't ambitious or who aren't goal-oriented or don't have a mission. We tend to think that humble people keep to themselves, sit in the background, don't take themselves or what they do very seriously. They might even be a little self-deprecating at times, but this is not the picture of humility that we see in Jesus. Jesus is meek and lowly. He does humble himself under the will of the Father, but he took his work very seriously. You see it all in the words. The reason he can't take it seriously because it's not his. It's what he was sent to do. It's what the Father has commanded him to do. If we think about that in terms of our own work, it's easy to not take our own little project seriously. But when you have God who came in flesh, who died for us and was raised again, commanding you to go live a certain way, it's not your work. It's something that you're commanded to do. And because of that, we don't have to have pride on ourselves. We don't have to elevate ourselves. We can be honest and say, this is the will of the one who sent me. Another thing that we can do is look at what Jesus said about his kingdom and humility in general. He spoke on many parables and gave many lessons on humility. I think one of the most obvious ones is in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. I'll just read that for us. And he put forth a parable of those things which were bidden, and he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up to the higher. Then thou shalt have worship in his presence of them that sit and meet with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Throughout his ministry, throughout his teaching, Jesus is pretty clear. The ones who humble themselves will be exalted. The ones who exalt themselves will be abased. One last thing on what Jesus said, I think is crucial, is to look at what Jesus didn't say. When Jesus was being arrested, he didn't take the time to defend himself against his accusers. He knew that this was part of what he was sent to do. And any time when his accusers are coming to him, this is the moment. Isaiah says he was a lamb for the slaughter. He had shut his mouth. He was quiet. I think that's a good lesson for us. When people try to ridicule us or try to mock us, our first instinct is to defend ourselves. When we look at the example of Jesus, he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't get caught up in those games. That was not what he was here to do, to defend himself. So we looked at Jesus. We looked at the example that he says. But the problem with looking to Jesus is that Jesus is perfect after all. He's God come in the flesh. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. We're not perfect. Why do we struggle to follow the example of Jesus? Well, we're going to take a look at that by humbling ourselves, by looking in. Why do we struggle to follow the example of Christ? Why do we take matters into our own hands, defend ourselves against our accusers, elevate ourselves with our words, scheme and manipulate to get what we want? Things look much simpler from the outside, especially when you're watching a master do their work. I've tried recently to start learning how to play the guitar. I know we're running short on time, which is a blessing, but we're running short on time. So I'll try to move through. But I've been trying to learn how to play guitar recently, and when you watch somebody play the guitar, especially if they're really good at it, it just looks simple. Like, it looks easy. Like, I could do that. I could pick it up, and I could play it right now. Well, what I've learned is it's very complicated to play the guitar. There's so many different muscles that you have to learn how to use, put your fingers in the right place. It's very difficult. It's no different for us when we try to humble ourselves. It's like, oh, abase yourself. That's pretty simple, right? It's like, okay, well, if you just pay attention to your life, it's actually very difficult, and we find it a lot harder to do than we think. So what do we do with this? There's a problem that we have that prevents us from being able to live the way that Jesus lives. And the problem that the Bible describes is sin. More specifically, it's our hearts and our mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of their blindness, who, being past feeling, had given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Paul points out the problem very clearly. Our hearts and our minds are corrupt from birth. We do not know what is good. We do not know what is right. We can't think about things that are right. Our inclination is to always pursue our own self-interest. And we, because our minds are darkened, because our hearts are corrupt, we can't see the bigger picture of the actions that we're taking and how the actions that we're taking lead to destruction and death and problems that ripple far beyond our immediate situation. We have deceitful hearts and we have darkened minds. Before we can truly live like Jesus and participate in his life, we must look at ourselves. The chief cause of our pride and all the sins that flow from it is our motivation. It's the things that our heart desires. We have a corrupt heart. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemes. These are things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." I put that in there because it seems almost like a little sarcastic. He's like, these things defile a man, but not washing your hands, that doesn't defile a man. I wanted to look at Matthew 6. We don't have time to do that. Matthew 6 is a chapter about this entirely, about how our desires for people's approval, our desires to have safety and security, our desires for money, we have our hearts set on treasures that are earthly and that are fleeting, that have absolutely no value in light of the heavenly treasures that are available to us, but we still choose to pursue those anyways. It's a heart problem. Paul talks about this in Romans, and James talked about this in chapter 4. He talks about how warring and fightings all stem from our deceitful lusts that we have in our heart. We're also going to look at our mind. We know from the passage that we read in Ephesians that one of the effects of a corrupt heart is a corrupt mind. When we have a disordered heart, when we have a disordered heart that loves things that are completely against what God wants, our mind gets disordered as well. We do things that are unwise that lead to destruction, not only for ourselves but those around us. In the short term, these things might look good, but our limited selfish perspective blinds us to the harm we are causing. I'm trying to speed up a little bit. I'm going to read a couple quick passages. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, the Bible says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me not in the way of everlasting." This is not a question of stopping yourself from having wicked thoughts. This is the question of turning to God and asking him to cleanse you of wicked thoughts and of an impure heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." Galatians 6, 3, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Proverbs 26, verses 12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." We have a heart problem, and we have a mind problem that prevents us from having the patience, faith, and endurance of Jesus. How do we deal with the heart and mind problem? By being born again through spiritual transformation and repentance. We humble ourselves by dying to self. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "Then he said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, he says, "At the same time the disciples said unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except he be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Without being born again and without spiritual transformation and without the grace of God, success is impossible. Success in anything, and especially in the Christian life, is impossible, especially any everlasting and eternal success. We could look in chapter John 15 where Jesus gives the discussion on how we are to abide in him and that we can do nothing. That would be a great study. I'm not going to get into it right now because we're running low on time, but that is a great example of Jesus saying, you can't be successful without me. You need to abide in me if you want anything worthwhile, specifically anything worthwhile in terms of what God sees as worthwhile. Our hearts and our minds must be transformed and conformed to Christ to see the world, to think, and ultimately to love the way that Christ loved. Paul tells us in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. As we have our spiritual transformation, as we are born-again believers, as we start to get a heart that's conformed to Christ, now we're able to start living in a way that's commensurate with the way that Christ wants us to live. And that starts by looking out towards others. We humble ourselves by looking out. Now that we have a changed heart and we have been given the Holy Spirit, we can start the process of being sanctified. We do this by trying to see the world, to see others, and to serve in the way that Jesus showed us how to serve. Transformation isn't just for transformation's sake. Christ saved us not because of our works, but he did save us for good works. He expects something from us, and he expects us to serve and to see others in the way that he did. Let's see. In John, 1 John chapter 2, John says, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, himself also so to walk, even as he walked. God shapes us like a potter or like a toolmaker. We are shaped to be used in the service of God. As we yield ourselves to him as instruments of righteousness, as Paul says, the way we see things changes, the way we see others changes, the way we measure success even changes. This change is evident in how we first esteem others, and secondly, how we serve others. When we start to get that heart and the mind of Christ and we start to be able to live like him, the way that we measure success is no longer about how much we can get or how much we can take, but it becomes about how much we can give. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, but so shall it not be among you, but whoever shall, so whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chief shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Further, if we share in the life of Jesus and we participate in, when we are born again believers, when we get the Holy Spirit, when we get the life of Jesus and the mind of Jesus, we can also participate in the victory of Jesus as well. In fact, the more we live this way, the more we understand what victory means. Slowly our hearts and our minds start to realize that the way that the life we have in Christ is the victory. Somehow in Christ there is a joy to be found that transcends our material situations. Whether we were on the top of the tallest mountain or in the deepest valley, we can experience the fullness of the life of God simply by submitting to him. lastly, we're going to look at humbling yourself by looking around. Peter, in our text for this lesson, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, he ends his exhortation to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by telling them to remain vigilant. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in you, brethren, that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after ye have suffered a while, make ye perfect, establish, strengthen you, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. the biggest trap for somebody who's a born-again believer following Jesus is not our external circumstances. We know the end of the story. If we're in a time when we're undergoing hard times or difficult situations or challenges, we know if we are in Jesus, we participate in the victory of Jesus, which means that we know the situation that we're in is not the end of the story. Because we follow Christ, we see beyond our temporal and material circumstances. The biggest trap for the Christian is slipping back into our old ways of thinking and our old patterns of thinking. The easiest way that I found to avoid this, and apparently the author of this lesson found to avoid this, is to remind yourself of the destructive nature of pride. When we look around and we notice the effect of pride in others, especially when we look around, we're not looking around in a judgmental way. We're looking around in a way that maybe a former addict will see a current drug addict. We see not only the damage that it causes, but just how easy it would be to fall back into that way of life. When we look around, we notice a few things. We notice that pride keeps people from getting saved, keeps people from turning towards Christ. We notice that pride keeps people from doing right because it blinds our minds and our hearts. We think ourselves to be wise. We think ourselves to know what is good. We think we know what's right, and we end up acting foolish and self-destructive. I think the danger of pride is not that it just doesn't know the right thing to do or that it doesn't know how. The danger of pride is that it prevents us from even seeing a reason or a need to learn or to act in a different way. Pride is so convinced of its correctness and so blinded by its presumption that it is never able to recognize its need to improve or to change. And then lastly, we see pride keeps people from getting along. We saw earlier how C.S. Lewis said pride is essentially competitive. James says something similar in James chapter 4, and that contention and violence come from our lustful desires, and probably chief among them our desire to get what we want and to exalt ourselves and essentially to be our own God. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Yeah. Proverbs 21:24 says, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. As we look around, we notice that the danger of pride is not just something that those wicked and unsafe people have, and we over here are safe and sound. Peter says, no, be vigilant. We are in danger of succumbing to the temptations of the devil. The difference between those that are saved and those who aren't is not that one is righteous and that the other isn't. That's what our pride tells us, but that's not the difference. The difference that we recognize that we are just as wicked as they are, and we actually believe it. We know that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort we put in, there is no lasting success apart from Christ and the life-giving salvation that he brings. To close things up, I just want to read from 1 Peter real quick, right before we get to what he tells us in our opening verse. He says, "Beloved, thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, and as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may also be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any matter suffer as a Christian, let him be not ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." The point that Peter is making is we know the end of the story. Be patient. Wait. Endure the trial and let God do what he's doing through this trial. Don't succumb to the temptation to think this is how things shouldn't be, and now I need to start acting in a way and trying to do things on my own terms. Just a few things right before we go to sum up maybe some of the things we learned about humility. I think first what we learned by looking up to Christ is that humility is actually aspirational. We seek to follow Christ and to share in the blessing and victory he offers, but we understand that victory is something we must patiently wait for, and that despite what the circumstances are, God always has the final say. We must abide in him, and success comes through him, but ultimately we look up to Christ, and that's what's humbling. Humility is also transformational in that it transforms our hearts and minds to conform more closely to the will and image of God. We understand that humility is something that must happen to us just as much as it is something that we must do. We cannot be humble and share in the life of Christ until we are transformed and empowered by the Spirit. Humility is sacrificial in that it enables us to love others in a self-sacrificial way. We recognize that humility of Christ is not just about thinking less of oneself, but of thinking of oneself less and seeking to love others as Christ loves us. Lastly, humility is watchful in that it is always aware and mindful of the danger of falling into pride. We understand that the most dangerous thing to a Christian is not the external situation, but our tendency to slip back into our old ways of thinking. Humility is about always being aware of our limitation and the possibility of pride and the need for God's grace. Let's pray.